Let's look at the universe next door, Judaism. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we give you thanks that we have this time now to think about other faiths in our world. We thank you for Judaism and what it teaches us and how it connects to our faith. And so as we spend this time thinking together, do ask that we would be well informed, we'd understand the Jewish perspective well, and you would help us to know how to engage with those of this faith so that we can bring the truth to them in a loving, sensitive, and helpful manner. So please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? This is one of the most important questions we are keen to ask those we meet in life, isn't it? It is one of the main questions we want to ask those sitting around us in lectures or on the grass outside Lazenby's near that weird statue thing. And it's one of the main questions we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? Much of what we do on campus centers around who is Jesus? Our mission at Uni Fellowship is to raise this question as often as we can around UTAS. Now, with this question in our minds, we tend to interact and engage with those of other beliefs and practices along these lines, whether they be Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, and even the liberal Christian. We want them to consider, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? Yet, for the Jew, they're not asking this question, nor are they interested in answering it. Historically and today, the Jew's question is, who is the Messiah? That is, who is going to bring about the traditional hopes and expectations of Judaism and the final destiny of all humanity? It is the question of who is the Messiah which concerns the Jew. You see, as Christians, to approach someone from the Jewish faith along the lines we normally do is to get off on the wrong foot. At this point, we fail to understand the universe next door of Judaism. We need to understand the main beliefs of and practices of Judaism so we can appreciate its main questions, not the ones we want to bring. This will happen as we attempt to let Judaism define itself from within, rather from our Christian presumptions or the baggage we bring. Only then can we really see what we affirm together and where we differ. So let's look at Judaism's story. Judaism's story. It has a long and dramatic history stretching across more than 3 millennia. Much of Judaism has stayed the same, yet much has changed over the course of time. Despite this, there is a big difference between the ancient Jew somewhere in the Middle East and the modern Jew meeting in the synagogue in Hobart on Argyle Street, which is Australia's oldest, by the way. It's interesting. So today, what makes someone a Jew? Well, the term Jew or Jewess can be used in two ways. Firstly, a Jew can be an ethnic or kind of cultural term. So someone is a Jew if they have an ancestral connection with ancient Jews of the land of Israel. Someone is a Jew if they sort of share in the customs and practices of Judaism because they've grown up in a Jewish family or have Jewish relations or live in a Jewish area. These people insist that they're Jewish, but you may find that they have sort of little or no interest in the religious side of what we call Judaism. So an example, a friend of mine was saying that they know a leader of a Jewish youth group that values Judaism because the Jews have survived so long. ostracized so long as a people. But she doesn't really kind of believe in God or take much interest in that kind of aspect of Jewish culture. So the second way we can understand that, what a Jew is a Jew can have a spiritual or religious sense. So someone is a Jew if they follow the religion known as Judaism. These Jews are devoted to the God of Israel. And by Israel, I mean the collection of God's chosen people, not the land or the modern state. So for today's purposes, we'll follow the religious definition of a Jew. So with that in mind, what are the beliefs and practices of the Jewish religion today? Well, modern Judaism has kind of branched off into five denominations that have arisen over the last couple of hundred years. There's Reform Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Reconstructive Judaism, and Zionism. So Reformed, Orthodox, Conservative, Reconstructive, and Zionism. Now, they have all their particular emphasis and points of similarity and differences when it comes to belief and practices. So in order to understand their differences, because I think it's a little bit more messy, dare I say, than maybe the denominations we know in churches. So Rabbi Bolton says to think about modern Judaism as a civilization. So he says, just like civilizations, Judaism has many elements: a language, a land, custom, ethics, music, poetry, etc. You could say that the different denominations cater to people who are interested in particular parts of that Jewish civilization. People who join the Orthodox movement like to focus on a life organized according to Jewish religious law. Members of the Reformed group are very concerned about pursuing the Jewish emphasis on social justice. Some Reconstructionist Jews are focused on Jewish art. So you get the picture. From this variety and diversity, it's hard to state precisely, I found this difficult, precisely what the religion of Judaism believes today. You won't necessarily get the same answer concerning the beliefs and practices of Judaism from them. So Uttermann says, they are all caught up in the interplay between practice and the modern world and how they interact. So if you have a Jewish friend or you get chatting to someone around uni with someone from this background, then they may not say the same things nor hold similar convictions about their faith. And they may even just discard everything that I'm saying or am going to go on and say. Nevertheless, the multifaceted nature of modern Judaism is grounded in something, right? These denominations, they're not kind of formed in a vacuum. They don't just go, and there they are. They have arisen from a foundation. And it is this foundation that has shaped the denominations over the centuries. It's what influences them today. And ultimately, it bands them all together. So through my reading and research and aware that I'm an observer looking in, as far as I can see, there are five main tenets which Judaism is grounded in. So these five are the family of Abraham and circumcision, Exodus and the Passover, the Torah and Jewish life, King David and the future Messiah, temple, forgiveness, and worship. They're the five. So we'll look into each of these and explore them. So Judaism's foundation. We've begun the story, Judaism foundation. So the family of Abraham and circumcision. Now, many Jews trace their origins back 3,000 years to 1800 BC, to the period called the Patriarchs. The Jewish scriptures, which are often referred to as the Tanakh, which comprises what we would call the Old Testament, from the Bereshit or Genesis in the Tanakh, we read of a man called Abram, or later renamed Abraham. So God approached him and told him to leave his country, his family, his culture, his pagan gods. God was offering to bless him by transforming Abraham's descendants into a great nation through which all the nations on the world would be blessed. Abraham trusted this and followed. So we read, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's house and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, so soon after this, in the Jewish scriptures, circumcision is introduced. Every male in Abraham's family was to be circumcised 8 days after they were born. Now, circumcision was a sign that they belonged to God's chosen family. This mark being a perpetual reminder to the Jewish people of the promise of blessing. It reminded them that whatever would work against them, God would multiply them, and they would see the promise of many offspring come to fruition. Hence why the mark circumcision is so fitting when you understand the promise. Get it? The practice of circumcision continues today among the Jews and is called Berit Milah. As the story continues, Abraham's family begins to grow, and you get Isaac and Jacob. Jacob also called Israel, and that Israel name means God strives. That is on behalf of his people. And Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, and through the Joseph story, they wind up in Egypt as a family of 70. Not a nation yet, but doing well, growing despite all the difficulties over the years that they've faced that have threatened the promise. So for the Jews, Abraham then is the forefather of the Jewish people and the one that every Jew has some kind of connection to. Okay, that's important. And circumcision is tied to this. It points to God's first dealing with his people by choosing Abraham, and so a people, and committing himself to their good, prosperity, and protection. So the Jewish sense of family, then, is important. It's really important for both the ancient Jew and the modern Jew, as it has this at its core. John Dixon helpfully says, Jews see themselves as part of an ancient, irrepressible, and unique worldwide community of brothers and sisters, all descendant, whether by blood or by conversion, of Jacob. Circumcision, the mark of covenant, underlies this point for Jews. So the first foundation of historical Judaism, then, presents a gracious, loving, and personal God who reveals himself to an individual in order to pledge himself to his good. Judaism presents a divine being who takes the initiative in inviting friendship and a promise based on a relationship of trust and dependence. And we connect with the Jew on this point because we believe our God has the same character and has been promised to do good to us if we take him at his word and rely on him. We believe then we also join a family of the Christian faith. Next, the second foundation is the Exodus and Passover. The Jewish scriptures tell us the family of 70 built a life in the land of Egypt and continued to grow. God's promise to Abraham appeared well on track. But next, we read the tragedy that struck the family. Abraham's descendants grew so large in Egypt that the Pharaoh didn't really take kindly to Israel's expanding presence, and possibly threatened and opportunistic, he enslaved Jacob's descendants. Now, after many years, God sends Moses. He came with a demanding and daring message to let my people go. Pharaoh failed to listen, and so unspeakable disaster fell upon Pharaoh and his kingdom. The final disaster, so catastrophic, it forced a reluctant Pharaoh to let Israel go. During that fateful night, God's judgment visited the Egyptians, but it passed over the Jews. Moses had instructed the Israelites to brush the blood of a lamb above the door frames in order to keep them safe. So in the words of the Shemot, or as we know it, the book of Exodus, it says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you and when I, where you are, sorry, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now, after God took care of the chasing Egyptian army, the people of God were free once again to become the great nation promised to Abraham centuries before. So the Passover day is remembered as the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. Today, it continues to be celebrated by all Jews everywhere, and even some Christians take part. So the significance of the Exodus and the Passover for Jews cannot be overstated. It portrays a gracious and loving God who cares about the oppression of his people. He takes the initiative in acting to bring about the deliverance of his people. By his mighty power, he saves, redeems, and frees them so that they can become a great nation, he pledged to the patriarchs. This dramatic part of Judaism contains many of the themes that over the years have saturated the Jewish conscience. So they are the ideas of the oppression of God, the oppression of God's people, his love toward them, redemption, salvation, and his commitment to restore his chosen people to their rightful glory. The Exodus and the Passover show the Jew that God will strive for Israel. Now, for those of us who are Christians, this deeply resonates with us, doesn't it? We likewise believe in a God who, out of love, has acted to rescue and redeem a people from bondage to liberty. The Jews celebrate this by the Passover festival, whereas our Christian Passover equivalent is the practice of the Lord's Supper. We would echo the same sentiment, saying this reminds us of where we saw our God strive for us. So the third foundation in Judaism, the Torah and Jewish life. This arises from the next important event in Jewish people's history. The Shemot tells the story of the provision of a national constitution. These are the rules and the regulations which govern God's free people in the land of promise that they were heading to. Moses received these in the form of the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, along with other instructions, and they outline the details of Israel's constitution as determined by God. And these form the Torah. However, Torah isn't just restricted to this, but is often used as a catch-all term for the entire Jewish scriptures, which contain the law and the writings and the prophets. These then record everything for the Jew. So Torah, then, is a really important Jewish word. It actually means instruction rather than law. It refers to God's instruction of the Israelites in all areas of life, the legal, environmental, religious, and social. The purpose of the Torah was the instruction in living out life as God's special chosen and saved people. A life of Torah would then establish them as a blessed people, through whom all the nations around would be drawn to and come to acknowledge the God of Israel, as the one true living God of heaven and earth. The stipulations attached to the way of Torah was if God's people obeyed the social and ritual laws, then that way would ensure prosperity in the land of promise, safety from surrounding countries, security as a united nation. They'd fulfill their divinely appointed role as a model of a wise and just society and a mediator of blessing. Failure to walk in the instruction of the Lord would lead to discipline and punishment. So the way of Torah has been absolutely central to Judaism. Commenting on the living out of the instruction of the covenant relationship, Rabbi Boltman says this: the Jewish part of this relationship is to remain aware of and sensitive to the fact that God exists. We demonstrate that awareness by living our daily lives according to unique rhythms and patterns. These practices we call mitzvot. Mitzvot literally means commands. For example, Jews don't eat milk and meat in the same meal, and many Jews keep separate dishes for meat and dairy meals. These are what I call the Jewish rhythm to life. Judaism, with its many mitzvots, seeks to have Jews recall at almost any instance the existence of God. If you practice this religious path, being sensitive to even the smallest decisions you make, what you eat, how to dress, how to talk, the final goal is to become a transformed person. You will become transformed into a person who always recognizes God's existence and thus will always choose to do good, to seek the welfare of others, and pursue justice. And Utterman says, Torah puts you in contact with the mind and the will of God, and then mitzvah, the command part, helps you put that into practice and thus obey the divine will, and through ritualized action, the Jew orientates himself to God. So the ancient, as well as the modern Jew, aspires to steep themselves in the Torah by immersing themselves in it. Every thought and action then will become an expression of Torah. Their life will embody it. And this is why the Jews are so strict and particular when it comes to rule keeping. It is an expression of wanting to live life for God every moment of their life, so much so that it just becomes a part of who they are and what they do. And I never really realized this before. And I'm impressed by the passion and the devotion of the Jews to what God instructs. They take their scriptures seriously and seek to fervently put them into practice. They take what God says and how they are to respond as a people seriously, don't they? And that's awesome. So as we pick up our Christian scriptures, we likewise aspire to the same, don't we? But I don't always think we have this kind of perspective and approach. Perhaps, though, as we consider Judaism, we could learn from the extent of their desire and dedication and take a leaf out of their book. What would it be like if we steeped ourselves in Christian scripture? But more than this, through the Torah, it reveals a God who cares about how his people live with him, each other, and in his world. So he hasn't left people in the dark or ignorant or a bit vague. He's shown the right and the best way to live in the web of relationships we share in life between all that surrounds us. The fourth main tenet is King David and the future Messiah. So the Jewish narrative explains the Israelite people eventually entered the promised land and they began to settle there. There were a loose confederate of 12 family tribes and they didn't always get on. It was a time where leadership was really needed, and during the debacle of Israel's first king, Saul, a man called David enters the scene swinging his sling Goliath's way. Israel's story follows David's rise to rule, his kingship, and his dynasty that followed. The Tanakh presents him as a great man of music, writer of the Psalms, or the Teholim, used regularly today in Jewish prayers, a man of valor, of leadership, a mighty soldier, but also a murderer, an adulterer, and arguably a poor family man. More than anything, though, King David was the one who trusted God and so subdued Israel's enemies, extended her borders, captured Jerusalem, and united the 12 tribes. He was the ideal king, one who ruled rightly, ruled God's people rightly on behalf of God. So during David's reign, God gave a promise to him to be the founder of a kingdom and a dynasty that would last forever. In Samuel, we read, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." David's throne would be established forever, and it is the base for the enduring Jewish belief of a future Messiah. Messiah meaning one smeared or anointed with oil, like David was by Saul, by Samuel. And this was a symbol of divine power and blessing. From various prophecies in the Tanakh, there would come a son of David who would be the ultimate and final anointed one. And so this one David, a central place in the hopes and dreams of Judaism back then right up until today. Many Jews today believe the Messiah will be a person sent from God, descendant from David, to reestablish the fortunes of Israel, gather them back to the land, and then rebuild the temple. Through this process, the Messiah will unite humanity in peace and the worship of the Jewish God and Torah observation. One fixed prayer said regularly by the Jews for almost two millennia shows the fervent longing for this promised descendant to come. "The offspring of your servant David may you speedily cause to flourish and enhance his pride through your salvation, for we hope for your salvation all day long." The Messiah is Judaism's great hope, what much of its tradition looks to. Judaism really strikes a chord with Christianity at this point, because we likewise are looking forward to one sent from God to come, where all our Christian traditions and hopes and dreams will find their end goal and fulfillment. So Christianity shares that longing with the Jew and the idea that our faiths are somehow incomplete until that time, doesn't it? The last major foundation of Judaism centers around the temple, forgiveness and worship. So the temple, forgiveness and worship. Now the temple in Judaism represents the throne room of God. It symbolizes the place God, the God of heaven, dwells on earth. It was, in a sense, the palace where the universal king could be approached in a tangible way. Much kind of like earthly subjects might humbly approach a king in a royal court. It was central to Jewish life and worship as it signified God present and living among his people. Priests' rituals and sacrifice were established by God to facilitate the people's worship of him and their forgiveness through the temple activities. The temple was the means by which an ongoing covenant relationship could be sustained and restored if broken by sin. That's why it's so important. The most well-known and important sacrifice happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and it's still celebrated today, but in a bit of a different way. The Day of Atonement saw a sacrifice made that showed the mercy of God toward all Israel through forgiving and forgetting all of their sins. Tragically, because of Israel's ongoing disobedience to a life of Torah, despite time and time again the prophets calling them back, the temple was destroyed. They lost their king, land, and God's presence among them. When their punishment was over, the exiles did return, and they rebuilt the temple with the hope of being restored and established again as a great nation. This sort of panned out, but the second temple again was reduced to rubble in AD 70. Throughout history and unto today, Jews have hoped and worked toward the rebuilding of their temple. But it's yet to happen. So in summary then, from these foundations, and reflecting upon the form that modern Judaism now takes, my general overview of the religion of Judaism is that Judaism centers on the one true living God who out of his grace and love chose a special group of people. They are those invited into a unique and exclusive relationship with him. In order to live out their special relationship, the Jews seek to live in line with the Torah and additional Jewish commands and traditions. This is so that the Jewish life will be one completely and continually orientated to God, and so there will be a person who always then chooses to do what is right. Their life is immersed in this whilst they look to and they wait for the time when a Messiah from God will appear. He is the one who will bring about the fulfillment of all Israel's hopes and secure the promises of God given at the call of Abraham and throughout Israel's story. So the significance of this is that the Jews see themselves as the center of the world. Not arrogantly, but they see themselves as the center of the world. The world and its destiny turns on them, and it's caught up in God's dealing with them as a special people. Whatever happens to them will affect the world. So for the Jew, the world and its destiny turns on God's dealings with them as a special people. And that's really important. These main tenets have largely remained through the story of Judaism as it's moved from this kind of foundation period to the time of the interim Judaism, to classical Judaism, and up until modern Judaism. What your Jewish friends believe and what they practice now, however that might look, it will have these foundations we've just walked through standing behind what makes them a Jew. This is what makes them a Jew. And it's what stands behind the denominations as well. So hopefully this, at least at this point, gives you a bigger picture of Judaism and its key components that are given rise to it. So Judaism's question. We've touched on some similarities between the Jewish faith and ours, and there's many more sort of points of contact that we could affirm and that could have been covered. But it is also what Christianity has affirmed concerning Judaism, where our two faiths depart. Christianity has a Jewish heritage for which we are deeply indebted and thankful for. Christianity arose from these five foundations and actually finds its history intimately connected with the Jewish one. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a group of Jewish men and women distinguished themselves among Judaism, not by what they started denying about its faith and practice, but what they were asserting. They were asserting that the fulfillment of the Jewish traditions and hopes in the person of Yeshua, the son of Joseph. They were asserting the implications that Yeshua's fulfillment carried for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. These Jews increasingly parted ways because what this Jewish sect kept affirming is that the Jewish expectations of the kingdom of God had been realized in this crucified and resurrected Messiah. We as Christians affirm that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. And as Israel's long-awaited person sent from God, he actually completes these foundations that Judaism was built on. He draws all these main tenets together to have their fullest expression in his person and in his works. As a descendant of Abraham, he brings the blessing to Israel and all nations. He is the Passover lamb who brings deliverance for all enslaved to sin. He is the Torah embodied and personified, showing the true way of life. He is the king who secures the eternal throne of David and so now reigns. He is the place of meeting with God, and his worship makes our worship possible. These assertions for the ancient Jews became untenable. And as with Jews today, it's heretical, even blasphemous to their faith. So on that point, we do need to be sensitive and careful, as this is the core of their life, their faith and practice that we're addressing. Judaism throughout history has viewed Jesus as Nazareth as a false Messiah who is to be rejected. A false Messiah meaning someone who claimed, or his followers claimed for him, the mantle of the Messiah, but who ultimately did not meet the expected requirements. Why is it they hold Jesus as a false Messiah? Well, the problem the Jews encountered with Jesus being the promised Messiah is that he was too much and too little for them. He claimed too much. He claimed Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And so God's promise of blessing to Abraham was ultimately found in him. He claims too much. He reinterprets the Passover meal and explains it's about him, his body and his blood. He shows he is undertaking an exodus, and that this is now what the Passover is. He says this is to be remembered rather than the one from Egypt. He said the Torah is written about him, and that his understanding and application of it fulfills its true intent rather than just merely being a good observer of it. Not only is he the son of David, but he also indicated he is God's son, not just a human Messiah, but a divine Messiah as well. He stated he was Israel's temple and her builder. As well as being the temple, he offered forgiveness of sins and a restored life of Torah with God. He claimed too much as the Messiah. But he was too little. Jesus appeared from obscurity out of a backwater suburb, was later condemned as a criminal, and died a cursed death outside the city. He wasn't an observant Jew. He didn't excel as a model Jew or rabbi. He appeared to question the Torah practice, and he broke the law and the traditions in serious ways numerous times. He wasn't regal and triumphant, leading God's people to glory, subduing their oppressors, and establishing peace in the land of promise. During his life, he seemed to cause more division, confusion, and fights between the Jews than unite them and help them bring back the scattered people of God. It seemed he did nothing to rebuild the temple and reestablish the sacrificial system. Instead, he just made himself a nuisance by disrupting the practices already established in the temple courts. He was too little. Together, this was too much for their expectations and too little to tick off the criteria they had decided on who the Messiah is or will be when he comes. So he was rejected as false. So as we stand right now, we're kind of left in a stalemate, really, aren't we? We as Christians say he is the Messiah, and the Jews say he isn't the Messiah. So, what next? Well, who are we to decide who the Messiah is? The question is, who does the Lord say he is? Wherefore do we get find a clear, authoritative affirmation from the God of heaven and earth about who is the Messiah? Because whether you're a Christian or a Jew, you and I must agree with who the Lord declares the Messiah to be. So that passage from Mark, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." As Jesus is baptized by John, a figure described in terms of Elijah, a voice comes from above. Like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, when a voice speaks from the heavens, it can be no other than the voice of the Lord. Like the psalmist says, "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides in the ancient highest heavens. Look, he thunders with his powerful voice." The divine declaration there of verse 11, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased," is actually a combination of two verses, of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. So Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" In Psalm 2, the idea of sonship is a picture of the Christ, the Messiah. It doesn't mean blood relationship, like Henry is my son. To be God's son refers to the special relationship God had with Israel's kings. So by the divine voice saying, "This is my son," he is saying, "This is my Messiah." Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." This part of Isaiah focuses on the servant and a servant that would eventually suffer. The quote from Isaiah enriches the concept of sonship then with the idea of servanthood. And together they declare Jesus as Nazareth is both the Messiah and servant of the Lord. At the same time this is happening, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, and so we see the Lord set him apart and send him as his divinely appointed, empowered, blessed Messiah and servant, equipped for his ministry and mission to God's people. So who is the Messiah? The answer we should seek to bring our fellow Jews is the Lord's perspective and his answer. So let's center the discussion around that. Amen. Let me pray. We give you thanks, Father, for your work in this world. Thank you that you first approached Abraham and promised good to him. And through time and the Jewish people, you have been working that out. The world really does turn on the Jews, and we are so indebted for them and where we have arisen from them. And we do ask that as we believe we have found the end of the promise in the Messiah, please help us to communicate the truths that we hold and what their religion says, and give us wisdom to know how to put those together and commend who the Messiah is to them. In Jesus' name.